Thank you, Mike. We're going to conclude, Lord willing, our messages on the subject of the sin of ignorance. And we'll be referring to several texts. You may turn your Bible first to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be saying a few things about that and then move on to the rest of them, because we'll only be able to touch on just a few in order to conclude tonight. One wonders whether people would understand the expression, the sin of ignorance. If a person's ignorant, how can they justly be punished? Well, that's a good question to ask, and I was thinking over the other night, one of my layaway periods, and just wondering if there could be an illustration to more or less illuminate that. Suppose a man came to this country and he was a stranger. He landed here in Albany and he wasn't here long before he said he'd like to go to California. And so he said, well, you know the way to California. Well, I know it's out west and I think I can find my way. And so he had a pretty good car and he starts out. Well, he doesn't go very far before he's hopelessly lost. And he doesn't know it, but he's coming back this way instead of going west. Now, that man is guilty of ignoring light that is available. He could have stopped at any service station on the way and obtained a map that would have given him the best highways and the highways to take on his road west. And there's no need him complaining that he lost his way. The way to go west is available, just for the asking. And so the man is willingly ignorant. Just what you have in Peter. For this they are willingly ignorant, says God. And anyone who is lost in the United States, and any part of the civilized world, if he's lost and goes to hell, he is guilty of refusing light that his very fingertips. There's hardly a church in the country, even a modernist church, that wouldn't give a man a Bible if he wanted one. Ask for it. Or you can go to a 5- and 10-cent store and get a New Testament for 50 cents. And almost anyone in the civilized world knows what a Bible is. They think of it as God's book, or it tells us the way to heaven. So, men today, if they're ignorant of the way of salvation, if they're ignorant of these things we've been referring to, they are willingly ignorant. And God will judge them on that basis. They could have had the light. They could have obtained the knowledge. It was available. It's free. And if man is lost, he has no one to blame but himself. Like a man trying to go west, as I've already said, not knowing the way, and yet any service station could have supplied the way. And so men and women today are grossly ignorant of a lot that's in the Bible. And who's to blame? No one but themselves. No one but themselves. Not to mention the many broadcasts that are going out over the air, some of them quite fundamental. The gospel's being preached. And thank God there are a lot of churches that are preaching the gospel. And if a man really wants to know the way to heaven and he's exercised before God and asked God for guidance, I'm sure God would lead him to a place where he would hear the gospel preached in order to be saved. And so man's ignorance today is a sin, because he doesn't have to be ignorant. The knowledge that he requires and desires and the light that he longs for is at his fingertips. It's there just for the asking, as simple as going to a gas station and getting a map that shows you the road. And so we have man guilty of the sin of ignorance. And God demanded an offering be offered in the Old Testament for that sin. Oh, we've been taking up these texts, these subjects, rather, on various things and verses that we find with that word ignorance in. And I'm just going to skim over them until we get down where we left off last Sunday night. We notice the ignorance of the scriptures in Acts chapter 3, how although they read the Bible and they knew quite a bit about Bible prophecy as to the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Messiah, many prophetic scriptures they were familiar with. Caiaphas the high priest, he knew what the Bible had to say, that one man should die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not, and he actually predicted that Jesus Christ was that one. And yet, in spite of that knowledge, he sided with those who were opponents to the Christians, and he was angry and demanded the death of some of the early Christians. In other words, this man, he knew life, but he didn't follow. He couldn't believe. He wouldn't believe. And Paul says he did it. I know brethren through ignorance. And the Apostle Paul seems to express a measure of sympathy or lenience. Why did they not believe this word? They had them. They were preached every Sabbath day in the synagogue. Yet they would hear them. Passages relative to the Messiah and the Psalms, which were the hymns of the Israelites. Time and time again, reference would be made to the coming Messiah. They did not need to be hidden. And here he comes with all his power, his miracles, his credentials, that he's the Son of God, adding to that his resurrection and the miracles that followed, and in spite of all this, when the Spirit of God came down and entered into the church, and the disciples went forth, performing miracles, preaching in the power of the Spirit, people being saved. In the light of all this, they still rejected the Lord. You say, well, they were very blind. And ignorant. You're more ignorant. If you're not saved, you'll be more responsible to God. Added to all that those Jews knew about the Old Testament scripture, all that they saw in that day of the person and work of Christ and his miracles and so on, all that they witnessed when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the miracles that were performed, the change in the lives of the people, the boldness of the early apostles, the joy when they were persecuted, added to all that is the testimony of the church for 1900 years. And the wonderful thing the gospel has done down the centuries, we've got 19 years to be added on to what those people in the first century knew about Jesus. On the fact that that very same message that accomplished such wonders in the first century accomplishes the same results today. And yet in spite of all this, you can stop people on the street and I guarantee not one out of ten would tell you the way to heaven. Tell me, if you were to stop, how do you get to heaven? Well, do the best you can, it is. Other ones say, well, keep the Ten Commandments. Someone else will say, well, you've got to join the church. You be baptized. And give your money to the church. And away they go. How many would say, through the blood of Christ, I know my sins forgiven, and that's my passport to the realms of heaven. I would love to meet a stranger and say, friend, in fact, I'll give you an incident. One time, I went into a restaurant and I heard a man whistling a hymn. And it was in, I think, in New York. And I'm going to tell you, that's some place to be in. And I went in this restaurant one morning, a little depressed. And just as I entered the door, I heard someone whistling a hymn. And it was a lovely hymn. And it wasn't long until I made acquaintance with them. In other words, born-again Christians, those who really know Christ, are rare. and they call him a square. They don't like people to say, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. I know I have everlasting life, I'll never perish. Well, if you don't know these things, you're really to be pitied. The Bible gives you all the light and information that you need on how to be saved. And there's no need for you to be ignorant on the subject of salvation, as these were. And Romans 10:3, not only were they ignorant really of the scriptures, they were ignorant of God's salvation. And Paul tells us that in Romans 10 and verse 3. Ignorant of God's righteousness, says the apostle. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own. The same people in the Acts. Same ones. And then we were speaking on the ignorance of man as to God's selecting grace, as to choosing the vessel, the instruments he's going to use. And when the Lord Jesus chose his cabinet, or when he chose the ones that are going to perpetuate the gospel from generation to generation, whom did he choose? Did he go to the colleges and universities of that day? No, he didn't. Did he go to the Greeks who were known for their wisdom and their culture? No, he didn't. He called a few fishermen. And it definitely says in there, in the Bible, chapter 3 of Acts, unlearned, ignorant men. Why did God do this? That no flesh should glory in God's presence. This is a work of grace. And God selected men that no business head today would have ever selected to be in high office in his company. But the Lord Jesus taught them for 3.5 years, and I'll tell you, those men had the best education any man could have. But the world today is ignorant of that. The religious world thinks you've got to go through college and seminary and university and have empty hands laid on your empty head, and you have the name Reverend or Doctor of Divinity, and all you need is to go down and have a flock or congregation and look after them. And they don't do a very good job of that either. Unless all the people want is social life, of course they can get plenty of that. Or possibly they just want to have a place for entertainment and to be told about the atmosphere, the ecology, and things of this kind, space venture, civil rights, these are the subjects that a lot of them get. And they don't know any better. They think they're getting something under the Bible. How ignorant can they be? Not only so, here you find ignorant worshipers. Notice that last week. Whom ye, in Acts 17, whom ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. Whom ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. Last Sunday night, I think it was, something popped into my head and popped out. It's about as quick. And I couldn't recall it. But I could recall it that night when I was home last Sunday night while I was lying awake. Well, this was coming to my mind. You know, church truth was not discovered after the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. The first pope came up about the 5th century, and there was a decline from the apostles to the church fathers into Rome. Then those 1,000 years of dark age, when Rome dominated, then came the Great Reformation, around 1500. Martin Luther lit the torch, all the just shall live by faith. Others took up the torch. Zwingli of Switzerland, Savonarola of Italy, and others, they took up the torch as the Spirit of God laid hold of these men. And what was the burden of their message? The just shall live by faith. And they preached that message. It was a message that brought about the Great Reformation. And it shook the Church of Rome to its foundation. But the strange thing is, they didn't preach church truth. They did not bring out all the teachings of the New Testament. They broke up into sects and systems of men. Along came Whitfield and the Wesleys and so on. And Luther, of course, has his following today. And, of course, the Wesleys have theirs and the Methodists and so on. Yes, that's not what God intended. And if you read in the second chapter of Revelation, you'll find the stars. In the first chapter, the stars are in his hand. And the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And in the first century, God did, or Jesus Christ had his servants in his hand, and they trained for us and preached church truth, the whole counsel of God, what God wants his people to hear. That windowed out, faded out, and the dark ages, there was no mention of it. In the Reformation, there was no mention of it. There were two things that were lacking in the writers of the 15th, 16th, 17th century. That was the second coming of Christ and church truth. They didn't preach. The emphasis upon the gospel. When did church truth really become known and discovered? About 200 years ago, the Spirit of God poured out upon certain men. I'm going to tell you, these men were gifted men. You take, for instance, J.M. Darby, William Kelly, Sir Robert Anderson, and one could go on. I have a whole book with about 80 or 90 men, and these men were scholarly men. Many of them were men of wealth. A lot of them were pastors of churches like Darby was. When I was in Ireland a number of years ago in South Ireland, I was taken to see the home where Darby lived. I saw the church where he preached. And the church he gave up, and he had practically a saved audience. But he gave them up and took his Bible under his arm and went over the hills of South Ireland, as his brother told him. He went to farmhouse and farmhouse, and what was he teaching? He was teaching them the truth of the priesthood of all believers. How Christians should gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord. Many of these men gave up congregations when all practically in that church were saved, but that's all, they were saved. And they saw the truth of the one body of these men. They preached the importance of remembering the Lord on the first day of the week, and they also discovered the wonderful truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 200 years, the teachings of the New Testament were rediscovered and being practiced to this day. Thank God by those who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and carry out his word. And in reading all about these men, and I've read a lot about them, I haven't read one who ever went back. These were not men, ignorant men. In fact, all these men whom God used to reestablish New Testament assemblies, men were educated men. Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars, men who paid a price to preach what they saw. They gave up their church salary, they gave up their services, and they went out. And they preached the simplicity of New Testament gathering. And I was in that very chapel in Dublin, Ireland, and seats 350 people, or 3,500 people. And J.M. Darby preached there. Sir Robert Anderson preached there. And all those men, McIntosh preached there. And I could go on, give you the names of these giants. Many of them lords, men of nobility. They weren't men of the street. This is one occasion when God picked up gifted, educated, men with penetrating powers of perception that went down into the Word and dug up these nuggets. Today, Christendom has the writings of these men at their fingertips if they want them to learn the truths of the church, such as the priesthood of all believers, and that Christians should meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God is the one who is free to operate and to lead the men at the worship meeting to lead the saints into the presence of God. And these are the truths. Living by faith. A woman's place in the church. The priesthood of all believers. And the doing away of clergy. And we're all one in Christ Jesus. Clergy had such a hold for the dark ages. And it still has a hold. And some have the idea today that the preacher should be above his people. And the shepherd should be above his flock. There's no such thing taught in the New Testament. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you something else I thought. And I'll tell you this really happened in one case. Supposing some man, the pastor of a big church or a couple of thousand, and he gets up Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, goes to his church, and he says to the ladies and gentlemen, brethren and sisters, we're going to change our program this morning. This past week the Lord has been dealing with me and showing me things. As I said, I have known a case of this kind. Preacher Hughes in Greensboro, North Carolina, Chief John Jarvis, who's the leader of his choir and the head of his deacons, came to meetings I had, and Chief Jarvis wanted to know if he could bring the choir and sing on two or three occasions. I said, sure, I'd be glad to have you come. Well, his preacher come accompanied him one night, and so after the meeting, the preacher came up and said, I'd like you to come by and see me. I'd like to talk to you. I said, I'd be glad to come by. Well, Chief Jarvis had said that he had fed his soul the way he hadn't had his soul fed for a long time. And he came out to the tabernacle there. So I went by to see Preacher Hughes. He said, I want to know something about these principles that you're talking about. And I went over these simple principles taught in the New Testament. And after I finished, he says, you know, Brother Wilson, I was 5 years in a TB sanitarium. I had TB. And he said, when I get in there, I decided I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to put aside all the tradition that I was brought up in. I'm going to try and blot out my background and also what I was trained and taught at the center. I'm going to take the New Testament. I'm going to study it for light as to what the New Testament Christians did. And he said, would you know that I came up with the very same thing that you just told me? But he said, after I was about ready to leave the hospital, the sanitarium, having been cured of TB, I thought to myself, well now, supposing I start something like that, a New Testament church in all its simplicity, free from tradition. Supposing I start something like that, how long will that? Won't be long. It'll just be back in the old rock. It'll become another denomination. And he said, don't you think that? He said, how long do you think that work over there that you got established is going to last? Well, I said, I'm not going to predict that, but I know there are assemblies standing today that have been standing for 150 years. He said, do you think it will last 50 years? Well, I said, suppose it just does last 50 years. We'll have the pleasure of pleasing God for 50 years anyway. You know what he said when I left? He said, Brother, oh yes, I said, well, listen, Brother Hughes, you don't have to fear my meeting. If you're preaching the Word of God, if you're teaching God's Word the way it should be taught, the way you said you learned it in the seminary, in the hospital, if you preach God's Word, you don't have to fear my meetings at all. But I said, if you're not preaching the Word, then you have a right to fear them. And as we left, he said, well, brother, don't feed my people too well. Don't feed my people to that. In other words, if people know where they can go and learn more Bible than I can give them, if they can carry out the Word of God clearer than I can see it and try to instruct them, if they know where they can be happier and they learn more truth, they enjoy the presence of God more, and they can back up their stand with the Word of God, let them go. Let them go. They can find out more Bible. Have it explained any better than we explained it here at the chapel. I'll say, God bless you, brother. Going back to where I started. This brother gets up Sunday morning. He goes before his congregation. He says, now, he has the program in his hand for the morning service. Now he says, the Lord's been dealing with me this week. We're not going to have our usual meeting. We're not going to have any solo wine. We're not going to have the choir. We're not going to have our usual way of lifting the offertory or the offering. I just want to tell you what I discovered. I discovered in the New Testament that we should come together, and I am not your minister this morning. I am just one with all who are born again. And I'm not going to use any denominational name. I'm just going to say that we're all the children of God, born again believers, and we're meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus alone. And we're not going to follow our folder here. We're not going to follow what's laid out here and mapped out for this service. We're going to depend on men, godly men, who can be led by the Spirit of God to exalt Christ and speak of the sufferings of Christ and tell God how much they appreciate His giving His Son. And they'll be able to give out hymns in the hymn book that have to do with worship. All about Christ and the glory of Christ. And so I want the brethren this morning who know their state and their lives are commendable. I want you to be exercised about taking part this morning, for I discovered in the scripture that one hath the hymn, another a psalm, and so on. That is not to be left up to me. I'm not your preacher. I'm just one of all the rest. And another thing, we're going to have the bread and wine. As you see, I've had it arranged. It's up here. And this is going to be the main attraction. For I find in my Bible in Acts 20:7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And so we're going to remember the Lord this morning. And after time has been devoted to singing appropriate hymns on worship, and after several brethren have participated in worship and expressing their heart before God and lifting the saints into His presence, or some brother may have a passage of scripture he'd like to read, think of the 22nd Psalm, or Isaiah 53, or one of the gospel passages that have to do with the sufferings of Christ. He's free to do that this morning. The Spirit of God is going to supervise this meeting. It's not going to be planned and arranged, as you see here in the bulletin. And also, we're not going to make any appeals for money. The plate will be passed, and we only want those who are born again to contribute. And so, we'll just sit back now and proceed as I lined it out. This is going to be a little different meeting. We're going to have a worship meeting. We're going to remember the Lord Jesus every Sunday morning in this simple fashion. And he's got a congregation of 1,000 people. And I can see a lot of this loss. What right has he got to change that bulletin? What kind of ideas is he trying to introduce? I think we should go according to the bulletin. I think so-and-so should preach her solo, or deliver her solo, or sing it. I think we should have the choir end at 2 or 3 numbers. Someone said to us, you know, that's what they all in the gospel chapter. No chorus. Is that what they do with them? Yes, that's what they do. They just come together on Sunday morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And I defy any man to show me that that's not true. This was church truth discovered about 200 years ago and been practiced ever since. I tell you, those men, when they came out, they stayed out. They didn't go back. And we can speak of some contemporaries. George Landis, who was here a couple of years ago, now with the Lord. That man paid a price. Pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. And a big church. And an influential, wealthy church. And he learned the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that track he wrote on my principle. It almost brings the tears to your eyes when you speak of how, in speaking his last sermon, and he spoke of those saints in that congregation that he loved. But he said he couldn't continue as he was. With a clear conscience before God, he had to carry out the scriptures as he saw. He continued to the day of his death. And one could go on. I could mention right now a number of men that have been right to this chapel. He saw the light. And they came up. Bill Morgan was here. And I saw his big church down on Daytona Beach. Great big influential church. About 7 years ago, Phil said I could take it no more. And he came out and left a big salary and just trusted the Lord to carry out the principles of the New Testament. And I say this, that God never leaves a man out and leaves others back in. God doesn't send people 2 ways. When he leads them out, he means them to stay up. And like Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah, return not thou unto them, let them return unto thee. You take your stand on scriptural ground, and let them share that scriptural inheritance with you. And that's what I believe with all my heart. And that's what we've got to stand for today. This is real worship. Ignorantly worship the Bible. Who ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. And I said, by illustration, if a man did that, got up that morning, and made the little talk that I made, and said, this is the way we're going to do it. From now on, because I see it's scripture, and it's wrong for anybody in this congregation who is not sure he's a Christian, and he's doing things in his life he shouldn't do, inconsistent with the Christian. It's wrong for you to take the bread and wine. Pass it, brother, pass it. Or God will judge. Well, I'll tell you, he'd lose his pastorate right away. The deacons have a talk with him after the meeting. And he'd be through. And I believe exactly what the Bible teaches, and I believe this great movement of the Spirit 200 years ago that broke out all over England and Ireland and Scotland. Simultaneously, God the Spirit laid hold of these men, and that would have been unpracticed for nearly 1,700 years, 16 at least, was now reestablished, and has been going on ever since. I went to England about 18, 19 years ago, met some of these godly old men, and had the privilege of preaching in that big Dublin chapel that seats 3,500. Wonderful meeting. Hear these godly old men, 70, 80, 90 years of age, getting up, and it was almost like hearing a sermon. The way those men could exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and quote scripture and actually expound it in the presence of God. I sat there feeling, Lord, I'm not taking part in this meeting. These men are giants. These men are giants. Those on the pillars, they are the deacons, the elders, the overseers of this assembly. And I'll tell you, there's a godliness and there's a modesty. There's a piety about those men that you love. There's just something about that step up. Taken from the Word of God and hasn't changed in thousands of places from the time those men led by the Spirit of God established those assemblies. Many of the preachers came out and lived by faith and established assemblies that are going on to this day. God is blessing. I know some of them are going cold, I agree with that. We're in the latter days. But that's not God's fault. Here are the principles, and they stand, and they will stand. And there's no need of anybody being ignorant of these things that I have mentioned. The Bible gives you all the light and understanding that you need. And so you have ignorance of spiritual worship. Then the state of sleeping saints. We mentioned that last week. The apostle didn't want them ignorant concerning the saints that had fallen asleep. Then you have the spiritual gifts. We mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 12:1. It says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. And he elucidates the chapter and explains what spiritual gifts are and how they should be used and the power with which they must be used. Then we come tonight, and this is the one that we want to begin with, and just briefly mention, and that is suffering saints. Suffering saints. Saints suffering. And that's the text, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant, unenlightened, uninformed of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Here you have the suffering of the saints, the pressing burdens. The apostles and brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that you're going to suffer. There are going to be pressing burdens. There'll be stress. There'll be strain. I don't want you to be ignorant of the price you're going to pay for obeying the Word of God. And it goes on to tell them how his being in those circumstances, he was in a position to comfort others. I want to comfort others with the same comfort that I have been comforted myself. God has comforted me, and I want to comfort you. This is true of Christians today. In other words, if I pass through a time of stress and strain and trial and suffering for the Lord, and God raises me up or sees me through, what does he intend me to do now? Let others benefit from your suffering. As you were comforted by God in that time of trial and stress, as he gave you promises from his word, and he gave you his peace and presence, now you comfort others. With the same comfort wherewith you have been comforted of God. And so you have suffering saints and the consolation that is theirs in a time of suffering, and how they are to seek to help others who are in the same predicament. Then the next thing that many were ignorant of then, that is the signs of the saints, sins of the saints. We're running a lot on this morning. And you have that in Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. And I'm going to read this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You notice five alls there. all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our ensemble. Those who say the Old Testament is not for us today, how are they going to get around this scripture? Here is the Spirit of God through the apostle relating the experiences of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Now he says they happen unto them as an example for us. Now these things were our ensemble to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. That's the first thing. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted him, also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Notice those neithers. Neither. Neither. Here the apostle is warning these Christians who had learned considerably at Corinth, because the Bible says they were a gifted group. He says they came behind in no gift. They had evangelists, they had pastors, they had teachers, they had godly elders. He says you come behind in no gift. But he says, you know, there's a danger of the highly privileged getting into sin. And he called their attention to the Israelites. Look at this people. How God blessed them. He brought them out of Egypt after the shelter of the blood and its application on their two sides, pulsing up their lintels of their homes. He brought them through the Red Sea. He opened up a mighty grave and led them through and caused the water to return upon their enemies. He caused rain, or caused manna to be rained down from heaven to sustain them. That was their food for the wilderness. He caused water to come out of the rock. And he did wonders among them. Yet, says the apostle, even though they saw all this, they experienced all this, with many of them God was not well pleased. And you see what happened. And if you want to know what happened, all you have to do is look up the reference here in reference to the first one. The first you have there in verse 6. They lusted after evil things. You should turn over to Numbers 11, 4, 6. I'm not going to turn to you. You may do it if you please. And see what happened. Here you have an inordinate desire after carnal things. Carnal. They lusted after carnal things. Paul said, don't you lust after carnal things. In fact, this is what they had. Their distaste for the Bible. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all but this manna before our eyes. Read that over in Numbers chapter 11. Here is God in his miraculous grace and loving kindness, he rained manna down from heaven. And the time came when they said, "Now we don't want more of this manna." At first, oh, it was fresh, it was sweet, it was angel's food. They said, "Now, oh, we don't like the taste of it all. All we got to see is this manna." Could you imagine our people doing that? Can you imagine a man today who is born again acting thus toward the Word of God when he was first saved, oh, he loved it. This is all I want to read. But take heed, Christian. You can lose the taste for it. And God warns you. You used to read it every day. Do you do it now? You couldn't wait for a meeting time to come to learn something in the book. You act that way now? Have you lost your taste?
your talent for the word of God?
Paul says, you take heed. That's exactly what happened to Peter. And the next thing, in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They're substituting Christ for the world. That's what they were doing back in those days. Because he refers to that rock was Christ, and all these foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, substituting Christ for the world. Well, what happened then? They asked the people, Lord Aaron, give me all your hearing. As for this God that brought us up out of Egypt, again, we're going back. And we're going to have a God of our own. Give me all your gold. And he threw the gold, he says, into the fire, and there came on his hand. Father, the Bible says, they made it. But he made it look as though they just cast the gold in and it came out of cast. And he says, now you can worship this craft. These be thy gods, O Israel, that have brought thee up by the land of Egypt. They substituted a golden calf for the living God. Can God's people do that? Huh? Yes. There are a lot of things today Christians are substituting for the living God. And anything that comes between you and God is an idol. Make no mistake of that. God says you take heed. If you are substituting anything else for me and my son, it's going to cost you. And it will. And I'll tell you who rose to the occasion that day, the Levites. Moses said when he came down from the mountain, he was infuriated when he saw what happened. He said, now, who's on the Lord's side? Let him take his sword and go in and out among the camp and to slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that was saved about 3,000 men. Yes, 3,000 men of the people of God were slain because they were substituting a golden calf to replace the living God in image. And it got. And these Levites, what a high office they had afterwards. They took their sword and they didn't spare members of their own family. As the Bible says, and you can read it for yourself over in Exodus chapter 32. And the next thing, and we've got to conclude in a minute or two, the next thing is spiritual adultery, as you have in verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and telling one day 23,000. Here is spiritual adultery. World, the world rivaling Christ for the affection of our hearts. And they went to Baal. And they actually brought some of the little idols of Baal into Israel. And they invited the children of Israel. They invited the Baalites. Those who are worshippers of Baal, they invited the Baalites to come and worship with them. And the union between the Baalites and the Israelites was so close, it led to actual adultery.